Okay, this is Fundamentals of the Faith, and we are going to be on Lesson 3, and this is the second week of Lesson 3. And it is God, His character and attributes, and this is going to go over Section 4, which is a survey of God's attributes. But I want us to read the verse that is goes along with this lesson is in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. It says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all." So just thinking about what is written there, thinking about God and how great he is, that should excite us to think that we have a God that has given us his riches and glory. And to think how great he is, and this week, just looking at his attributes has been a great time to for me in studying this lesson to just think upon these things. So we're going to review last week's lesson a little bit that we looked at the self-existence of God. We learned that God's existence is assumed. His name I Am implies self-existence, and God has existed since eternity. We also looked at how there is only one God. It's monotheistic, but it's a triune God. He is a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then we looked at knowing God, and we asked the question, can we know God? God wants us to know Him. And if you listen to the sermon on the fundamentals of the faith, he mentions the book of Ezekiel, and he read different verses. So I looked it up, and there's 75 times in the book of Ezekiel, he says, "You will know that I am the Lord," or "that I said," that the Lord has said this. And so God wants us to know Him. And so there's practicality of knowing God, and that is to set our mind and desires to know Him, to fill your mind with His Word and to obey it, to learn to fear God. And that is the beginning of wisdom. So this week we're going to look at what are attributes. Any guesses?
Characteristics.
An attribute is a quality, a character, or characteristic ascribed to someone or something. So in looking at God's attributes, we want to look at the attributes of deity. And there's two categories. There's non-communicable. That is that we cannot possess these attributes. One's is eternality. God has always existed. We haven't. We are given eternal life, but we have not always existed. God's sovereignty. We're not in charge, no matter how much we want to be, a lot of times. God is a sovereign God. omnipotence, omnipotence, his all-powerful, omniscience, all-knowing, omnipresence, he is everywhere. We can't have these, and I don't want those. So there's non-communicable, and then there are communicable. And that is that we can possess these things. His holiness, and we'll look at that later. His righteousness and justice. His love. But God's attributes, they come with there's a harmony to them. We're going to look at the harmony of, because all of God's attributes work together in perfect harmony. They're coinciding. So, just like the attribute God is love, He is just. How does God's love and His justice harmonize together? How do they work at the same time? Josh.
Out of love, He gave His Son to satisfy the just penalty for sin so that He could give us mercy.
Right. He's love. He desires no one to perish. So He gave His Son to die in our place. But at the same time, God is just and will judge man for his sins and for his rejection of Christ. Would our society be just if we let the murderer go? Wouldn't be showing justice, would it? So would God be just if He did not punish sinners? That's the thing a lot of people think. I'll get away with this, or I'll be okay. It'll all be worked out in the end. See, that is a harmony of God's attributes. So we're going to look at some of the attributes of God. The attribute, and then we're going to define it, and then we're going to apply these. And we may not go through all of them. If you participate more and see if on the discussions and see where we go with it. But the first one we're going to look at is a big one, God's holiness. God's holiness. God is absolute pure and He's perfect. This attribute is the most repeated attribute of God in the Bible. If someone turned to Revelation 4:8 and someone else turned to Psalm 89:35. Revelation 4:8.
Okay.
Okay.
Not there yet. Revelation 4:8. Revelation 4:8 says, where is it? And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, and who is, and who is to come.
Okay. So we see the angels, the creatures that are mentioned there are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, God Almighty." He is pure. He's apart from everything. Jay, get
Psalm 89. 35. Mm-hmm. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David.
Okay, did you hear that? Read it one more time.
Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David.
So he will swear by his holiness. That is his great attribute. A lot of people have come to that opinion. But we're going to look at how the holiness applies, the application of that attribute to us. What does this do in our life when we consider it? When you dwell on God's holiness, what's your response to that?
Humility. Because when I dwell on God's holiness, I realize what I'm not. How far I am from it.
Yeah, thank you. Jade, you.
When I've looked at holiness before, one of the biggest things that really kind of stood out to me was that it means otherness, and so God is not like us, and that's a piece that helps set the right context every time I'm considering the things of God. And like you said, there are things that He's communicated to us, there are things that He's called us to be made more into the image of Christ and to walk in the way in which He walked, and yet He is still always other, and it helps with reverence and considering.
How does it affect your practicality? How do we live this out?
By knowing God, reading your Bible, proclaiming what Chris said today. Know it, teach it, proclaim it.
Sorry, I think I've heard it said that living a Christian life, it's impossible. So we have to realize that and recognize that. Mm-hmm. And that puts us in that place of understanding, well, trying to understand and attempting and endeavoring to understand what God is and who He is and what He says. Get up to that. Get the journey to
holiness
for us.
Mm-hmm. Good. Also, I think it shows that we need a Savior, because there is no way without Christ, without God, we're far from holy. And just to know that He gives us that power as to be able to work that out. How does it affect our worship? You think about God's holiness. What does that do with our worship of God?
To make sure that we worship the way He describes us to worship in His Word. Not how a lot of churches do, the emotional aspect of it and the secular draw and everything, but what God says our worship is to be to Him, which would be most pleasing to Him.
So I think for me it goes back to what I said earlier, and it's when I'm reflecting on God's holiness and my lack thereof, and yet his still love for me in spite of that, it brings gratitude.
Okay, how does knowing this is a communicable attribute affect you? God's holy, but this is one that we can be holy.
For me, it would speak to that in my day-to-day life, you know, my life is that I need to walk by faith and not by sight, and it's in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is holy, and I'm not. I mean, without faith in my life, you know, it's just me.
Anyone else?
It gives us hope. You know, if we don't have that hope, we don't believe we can reach it. If that hope keeps us motivated to move forward and reach that level that we think that what that God wants us to get to.
Right. Good. Penny.
And the more we get to know him and love him and grow in him and see how holy he is and how holy we are not, the separation, but also remembering positionally we are holy. I think that Colossians, where it says, so as those who have been chosen, ability it is to live that out, but knowing we can only do it with his help. It's extremely humbling, motivating, terrifying, and we want to honor him. We want to make him look good, as Chris always says.
Uh-huh. Turn to 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. First Peter 1, 13 through 16. Says, Peter writes, therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is a command for us to live out, is to be holy. Not to be like we were, not to be in our former lust, but to be holy. And Peter writes the reason, because it is written. He goes back. And this is a command that's reiterated. So, the holiness of God, it's a massive attribute that we know about, we think about it, and yet at the same time, when we have to realize it's also something I need to be doing. I need to be holy. I'm in a wicked world, among wicked people, with wicked influences, but yet God says, you can be holy. And be holy because I'm holy. You're my people. And to live this out daily, moment by moment, it's a great responsibility. It's also a privilege to be able to know that we don't do it on our own either. It is Christ in us that works this out. So the next one we look at is the righteousness and justice of God. Righteousness means that God only does that which is right. He does no wrong. And justice is God legislating His righteous standards. So there are some passages, and we're going to look at the one in Numbers, but in Matthew, God's standard for us is perfection, to be perfect, to have maturity. Hebrews tells us that is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And in 2 Corinthians, the passage there tells us that believers have Christ imputed righteousness. So if you want to turn over to Numbers chapter 20, Miriam, Moses' sister, has died in the wilderness, and they're at Kadesh. Miriam dies there. She's buried there. And there's no water there for the congregation. Think about it. I was reading the other day and the material that Moses asked them to bring to build the tabernacle. And they kept bringing all this stuff. And I got to thinking about all the stuff they were hauling around with them. They brought out of Egypt. And just the task to be able to haul all this stuff, it's monumental undertaking there. It's just, as you think about all they give the weights, how much that silver weighed and the gold, how much it weighed. And he said, enough. We've got enough to finish this tabernacle. But they were, and that was a moment that they were willing to bring. I was thinking about how this is a moment with in the wilderness that the children of Israel were willing to do something that was asked of them, and they didn't seem to complain at that time. But here they are with no water, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron in verse 7 through 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before him, before the Lord, just as he commanded him. Things are going well right here. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. Now here's the downturn. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me, to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and He proved Himself holy among them. And You think about Moses. Here he is, his sister died. They bury her. All he hears is complaining. All he hears is, why are we here? They're thirsty. They have no water. And he goes before the Lord, and the Lord tells him, just speak to the rock, and I'll show them. And here's a harmony we see in this passage, a harmony of the attributes. Moses is not allowed to go into the promised land because he disobeyed God. Aaron dies later on in this chapter. He dies. And so he's not allowed to go. And it was because of the righteousness and the justice of God that even Moses was not beyond. Moses was disobeyed. He said, because of your unbelief, that he couldn't go in. And Moses is shown the promised land by God, but God is righteous. He only does what is right. And he does that, and then he's also a just God. He's got to legislate this righteousness. And Moses, here he is the meek. It was a point of his strength where he failed. And his anger overtook him. And he lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice. And then here's that harmony of another attribute that God says, because you have not believed to treat me as holy in the sight of this people. That they could see that he was holy. This was an opportunity for them to see. And yet, but God, in his mercy, another attribute, he gives them water anyway. I mean, he could have said, you guys you're going to just be parched and die here right now in the desert. And yet he had compassion and mercy on them and gave it. And it says he proved himself holy to them. Moses had an opportunity to show that God's holy, but God had to do it himself by giving the water. So let's apply this. Yes?
Sorry, I just was thinking maybe it would be helpful. For me, if I know it was helpful, like there was another time when God did say, strike the rock and I will give them water. And so it's the daily doing what God says, his way, not our way. Don't assume, you know, just always listening to him and doing exactly what he says.
Right.
So that was,
yeah,
that was
thank you. Yeah, when they were before, he spoke to the rock. So how does God's righteousness affect you personally? And that is an example there, is the daily. His standard has to be our standard. Any thoughts on this? How does it affect you personally? Think on his righteousness and justice.
For me, it humbles me, makes me fear him, because I want to please him and honor him.
How does it affect our prayers? His righteousness. think about his righteousness and how many unrighteous acts that I commit through the day, as it should, because of his righteousness, and knowing that, should drive us to pray for the forgiveness of and for strength to be able to be righteous. Because here again is another attribute that we can be righteous in our daily walk. Yes, Jay.
One of the ways I think about it is in 1 John 2, we're told that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's his righteousness that is what's telling us to God. That he's not advocating on our behalf that, hey, you know, they're doing pretty good, or they're kind of close, or they're progressing in their holiness, or anything like that. He's proclaiming his righteousness. And so God is faithful, and that's where his justice ties to his righteousness. Because he is just, and Jesus was righteous,
mm-hmm.
and accomplished all these things. And so it is just and right for God to honor the advocacy that he has on our behalf. Because all Jesus is advocating is, he's mine, he's mine.
Because we are clothed with his righteousness, and so we, apart from him, we can't be righteous. Should also cause thankfulness that we have this in Christ, and that he is our righteousness. Okay, we're going to look at the sovereignty of God.
Can I say one more?
Oh, go ahead.
Yeah. I was just thinking that, you know, I think it's pretty easy to see what happened with Moses and say, man, that seems pretty harsh. It was pretty close, seemed pretty close. And then I think of Uzzah, who reaches out to stop the ark from hitting the ground. And he's killed because of that. I think it's kind of shocking to us, because
right.
I think we misunderstand. I think that actually ties back to holiness too. We think we're cleaner than the dirt that was going to hit, and that's not the picture that Scripture gives. You know, and so that's we have a misunderstanding of our place before God and the distance of His holiness. Because that's the other piece on the holiness side is. We are to progress in holiness. We are to become more like Christ. Yet at the same time, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That holiness is Christ's. That's what's enabling us to see the Lord. Because it's not that we're getting close and we're, you know, we were this far away, now we're this close. Like, our whole life, we will never be close to what God's holiness is. Yet that's the very thing he calls us to. It is a communicable.
Uh-huh.
We are being transformed more into his image. And yet, it's that distance is, that's why it's otherness. It's something completely different.
Right. And that goes back, like, he meant well by wanting to, is probably a reflex,
exactly,
just to hold it. But they weren't even transporting it the way they were supposed to. And so their God's righteousness is working there.
Yeah.
Is here's my standard. Here's the way it's supposed to be transported. And they weren't even doing that right. So, yeah, good. So, God's a sovereign God. He's subject to no one. He does as he pleases. Romans 8:28. Who would read that? Nothing's out of God's control. Romans 8:28, or who wants to quote it? We hear it so often. Okay, go ahead. Okay, so these things that happen to us are not out of God's control. See, he's behind that too. And you go through the passage there, it's to conform us to the image of his Son, to bring us to the point where we look more and more like Christ. But you also think about the book of Esther, where God's not even mentioned, but yet you see God through the whole book. And how sovereign, how that could only come about by God. Where Esther, Haman comes against Mordecai and's got this plot to wipe out all the Jews, and he goes, is invited to a feast by the king and the queen, and when his plot is found out. But she said, wait another day. Come back for another feast tomorrow. And then that night, the king can't sleep. Bring in the chronicles. Let me read to me. Read me to sleep. Tell me a bedtime story. I need to get to sleep. And they bring chronicles and they find out... they read the passage in that chronicle about how Mordecai saved the king's life. He said, what's been done with this man? It's nothing. And Esther chapter 6, and turn there. Should have had that one ready. It's And so Haman is out in the court, and he's out there in the courtyard, and they bring him in, and the king says, how should we, what is to be done for a man whom the king desires to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king desire to honor more than me? I mean, there's no one like me. I'm so great. And he gives him a list. And he says, okay, go do it for Mordecai the Jew. And here, Mordecai is honored by Haman. Haman has to take him through the streets and says, and do what he said. That should be done for the man who he thought it was him. But and so, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Haman is proclaiming through the streets about Mordecai. But through that whole book, you see how sovereign God is to bring all that about. Even our trials are in the control of God. How does God's sovereignty affect you? Are you out of the loop?
So
I find this to be a really challenging thing when I talk to unbelievers and when I talk to even other believers that have that don't seem to have the same understanding of God's sovereignty as I do. You know, when horrible things happen in the world, you know, when people die in car crashes, when children are abducted and beaten and it's really hard because people say, how could God, you know, be in control of that? And it's really difficult, but my comment is always is that it's far scarier for me to live in a world where God's not in control. Because if we serve a God who's not omnipotent, who is he? You know? So, and it's hard. It doesn't make it easy. There's not easy answers. And I think sometimes when those horrible things happen, I think sometimes you have to just say, I don't understand. Mm-hmm. It's horrible. But I believe God's still in control, and for some reason, he chose to allow this horrible thing, and I don't understand. But again, I'd rather have to say that than to say, oh, God couldn't have done anything about that. God was, you know, that was beyond God's doing. God couldn't.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead. Later in that Romans 8 passage in verse 31, so, you know, at 28 is proclaimed by many people, all things work together for mm-hmm. good. All right? But then it goes on and says, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's still going good right there.
Yeah.
But he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also with him graciously give us all things? So you have an indication there that his son was given up. And so that there's danger there. But this all leads to, in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we have been killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's not a very exciting verse to embrace.
No.
You know, that's difficult. That is. And when we think of those hard things and his sovereignty, but you see in Acts 2, and it's also in Acts 4, to me, that's always the picture, because Christ deserved no punishment. He had no sin and did nothing wrong. And yet, you read, it's 22-ish. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So that's that God's sovereignty and the freedom of man right there that we're looking at. And it's the very sovereignty of God was to deliver up his very son, one who did not deserve the things that came upon him. And so that, you know, as we consider how unfair things are and how difficult it is to deal with God's sovereignty in storms that wipe out thousands of people, and when we look at that, the pinnacle of all those examples is Christ himself, and God delivered him for that very purpose, and it was his plan to deliver him.
So how do you guys deal with that? I mean, just this week they found the body of this little girl over in North Carolina that was murdered. I mean, it's hideous. How do you deal with that? I mean, is God sovereign in that thing, that horrible thing that happened?
I think it kind of goes back to what he was saying about, you know, we think ourselves better than the dirt.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it is a horrible thing, and it's, you know, but I guess whenever I hear those kind of questions, I kind of go back to, do any of us deserve anything good? And the answer is no. You know, we all deserve actually much worse. We all deserve mm-hmm. eternal punishment and hell. And I mean, that's kind of hard to explain to somebody who's lost to
right.
that point. But as a Christian, that's kind of hard to go back to. Anything bad, or that's good, and the sun coming out to the fellowship, all those things. Mm-hmm. And those grace from God. I don't know if that helps you with your philosophy. But, mm-hmm.
I was going to say that too. We as Christians know that God works mm-hmm. all things. We know it mm-hmm. by our faith in Him in our lives. And you can't explain that out to the unbelievers. But that gives
yes.
us confidence and hope in the midst of these things so that somehow maybe we can convey to them, yes, we all deserve help, yet He graciously saved me and I would love even more.
Yeah.
I think an important distinction is to see God's sovereignty is not God's culpability. And that's where that Acts 2:42 passage, or 2:22 passage is really important, because He says there that He delivered His Son up to be slaughtered by the hands of sinful men.
Right.
So it isn't Him bringing that about, because the question that comes with this little girl or any of those things that happen like that, the question that comes is, how could God do something like that? You know, and it's applying culpability to God in that,
mm-hmm.
and it's not. God does not bring those things about.
Right.
God has no pleasure in sin.
Right.
God brings about the good, and even you can't explain. I mean, those are horrible things,
mm-hmm.
difficult for us to process, and that's the way it should be, and we should feel those ways towards those things, believer or unbeliever.
Mm-hmm.
You know, those are hard. Yet God's right there in the midst of it.
Right,
we know very clearly is God's goodness and God's sovereignty in that, and we can't reconcile those things.
The tendency is for somebody to say, well, if God is sovereign, why didn't He stop this? Because He could have stopped it.
Amen.
So why didn't He? And you have to say, I don't know.
Yeah. So, and trying to see if I can remember it. There's a phrase that I like. It says, because when we start questioning why God does things, the phrase says, this is God's universe, and He does things His way. You may have a better way, but you don't have a universe.
Right.
And that, you know, it's kind of funny like that, but it is something that you have to, I see it on a much smaller scale. When I coached football, when I was up in the stands, I knew way better than the coaches that were down there.
Right.
Until I was standing on the sideline,
right.
I was like, those guys don't know anything. it's a position we're in when they're in God's position.
We can't possibly ever understand God and how He
right.
makes all these things work together for good, and we would not want to understand Him
yeah.
that
mm-hmm.
well. That would mean we are so close. We are almost God. We can comprehend. Yeah, that is a scary thought.
Mark and I were actually talking about that before the class, just how in eternity we'll continue to learn things about God. Like that never ends. That goes on and on and on. That's hard for us to conceptualize.
So how does this affect our worship? Our worship of God? Yes?
I think thinking on things that are difficult it's humbling, and it brings a greater respect for who He is. It's the fear we need to have, the fear we should have for the Lord. And our worship should have that.
Mm-hmm.
We should be reverent in our worship and our position before Him.
I think it also brings a certain amount of confidence that we have the one that we can go to is the one that's in charge. And it's like when you're placed in a situation, maybe you go to a gathering and you're come there to help out, and you're like, what do I do? You want to find the person in charge, and you go to that person to get instruction. And we want to go to the person in charge, and that's God, and we go to His Word, and we run to Him and plead to Him, and these things, it gives us the security that we have to be able to know I'm His child, and He loves me, and He's in charge. I mean, that's wonderful to consider. Eternality of God. This is one... you can't even wrap your mind around that God has no beginning and no end. John 3:16 says that God offers eternal life. Like I said earlier, we haven't always existed, but God has. And yet he will extend that everlasting life to those who come to Christ in repentance and belief. And so I think in this, what does this have to do with our salvation? What's the significance? What significance does it have? Josh.
No one finite could reasonably have a grasp on what eternity even means. Mm-hmm. Which means, if anyone who hasn't already existed forever offers you eternal life, they don't know what that means, so there's pretty much no way they could follow through.
Mm-hmm.
God has existed forever. When he offers us eternal life, he knows exactly what it means. Because he's already had eternal life and he's going to have eternity more.
Good. But what's the consequence here for the unbeliever? Something that as a believer we should really consider and think about and to know that for eternity, that we have eternal life, but on the other hand, the unbeliever is eternal punishment, separated from God, where we will be with God, they will be separated from God. And that's sobering. We should be compelled to bring the gospel. So we're going to go kind of fast through the last here. The immutability of God. Just got about five more minutes. God never changes his nature or his purpose. James 1:17 says that God doesn't vary. So what application does God's immutability have on our salvation? What effect does it have on the unbeliever? I think you go back to this eternality. And that he's not going to change his mind. He's not going to say, oh, they've suffered enough and let me bring them in. Or, you know, you really don't fit up in here, up in heaven, and I'm sorry to do this, but I've got to cast you to hell. He's not going to change his mind about it. It's set. His child is his child forever, and those that have unbelieved, he's not going to change his mind about the judgment on that. So the omniscience, these omni attributes are well known, how he's all-knowing. He's got infinite understanding. Justin read this in his prayer in Romans 11, that he possesses all knowledge. And then he knows man's thoughts. So God knows our sin. And we can't hide from our sin from God. We never can get away with it. He knows what's best for us. So omnipresence is God is everywhere. Jeremiah says God is near. What does it mean that God is near? Want to hit that one?
I think it's before the psalm talks about Sheol, God is near, because the ocean. basically God is everywhere. You know, he's with us as Christians in our hearts. There's nowhere that's outside of God's control. It's everywhere.
Good. Yes, Josh.
As general of the hard way, no matter how far you run, you can never get outside of God's view of his reach.
Right. And that was a hard way. That was to be swallowed. Does these things affect our prayer life? Does it have an effect on us to know God's presence is with us? Yes.
We don't have to be a particular place to pray.
Right. And some people think they have to go to the church and pray. Some churches say the door is open to come pray, and yet you can be on the sidewalk or down in a ditch. You can pray. And then we have the Holy Spirit, of course. And to think the Holy Spirit is sent with every believer all around the world. We can't explain it. But he is true. So omnipotence is God's all powerful, creator God. He upholds all things, controls our lives, and he upholds us with his power. The love of God. In the workbook, there's Romans 5:8. You think about the love of God. Somebody read that verse. Romans 5:8.
Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he demonstrated his love. He didn't say, well, I can't show you how I love until you kind of get it together. But while we were wicked in sin, he died for us. Then we see that love is patient and it's kind. In 1 Corinthians 13, we see all the description of love, and this, as a believer, we can live it out. God's love we can live out. He's great in love, and we love because he first loved us. We'll look at the truth of God. His absolute truth. His truth is firm. Got Jesus says he's the truth. Tells the disciples in John 16 that he's sending the Spirit of truth. Paul writes that God's word is truth. The unrighteous are suppressed. They suppress the truth. And the truth shall set us free. We live in a world that is trying to muddle truth and lies and trying to work out what's this doctrine and this teaching. We've got to be on guard for subtle ways that the enemy tries to present God's word and to take us off track, like was mentioned this morning, how quickly a church can go into error. So we must have the word in view. So the mercy of God is God's compassion or forbearance upon those who have opposed His will. We see, turn to 1 Peter 1:3. Can somebody read that? How that what the great mercy? Why is it a great mercy?
1 Peter 1:3.
Uh-huh.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
His great mercy is that salvation has brought us and gave us life, a living hope. And so, what we do with this lesson, the attributes. The conclusion is to fear God, desire to know Him, and to proclaim Christ. And one of the things that suggested is to reflect on these and other attributes of God during prayer, praising Him and reciting them back to God. And this lays a foundation for prayer and drives one to confession and humility. So next week is we're going to begin lesson 4. It's the person of Jesus Christ. So the memory verses are John 1, verse 1 and verse 14. And you can listen to message number 4 in the Fundamentals of the Faith series on gty.org. So let's pray. Dear Father, we are so grateful of how You are known to us through Your Word. You have given Your Holy Spirit that we might understand. The work of Christ was done that we may believe and trust You and to take our sin and nail it to the cross. And we thank You for all these attributes. As we look at these and we know You more and more, and these are just a few of the endless attributes that You have, of how great God You are, and we give You thanks. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.